All right, well, take your Bibles tonight and open up to 2 Peter chapter 3. Going to look at verses 5 through 7 to conclude the paragraph that has begun with chapter 3. The title of this lesson tonight is You Can Count on It. There are some things in life that are absolutely certain. We're going to see tonight that God's Word is absolutely the most certain thing that we have in this life. As Peter has begun in the third chapter, remember he's writing, he's wanting to stir up their pure minds. He's wanting to remind them about the truth of what was written by the prophets and the commandments of the apostles. He's already pointed them to the Word. He's pointing them that direction because he knows that scoffers are going to arise, those who revile the truth and those who lead people astray. As we've studied through verses 3 and 4 for a couple of weeks, we've seen that they ask questions, they question the second coming, they lead questions about even the first coming. They have this attitude, these false teachers, these scoffers have this attitude that's described in verse 4, where they say, "For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." Everything is just the same old, same old. It's just going to go on like it's gone on. Nothing's ever going to change. That is an idea, a logical idea, a philosophical idea known as uniformitarianism. It's a big fancy word to mean that everything stays the same. And the uniformitarians have to be absolutely blind to the truth of what goes on in the world around us, because there are changes all the time. But they claim that when you get right down to it, the biggest thing that matters, life on this planet, since the time God created it until now, there has been no big, huge change. Everything just goes on as it has always gone on. So when they begin to question the coming of Christ, that question is based on their idea. He said He would come back, but He hasn't. And this period of time has elapsed since He said that. And the longer that period of time elapses, the more they question, the more they doubt, the more they believe He's not coming back. So as they ask the question, as they are really in asking the question, scoffing at the truth, Peter tells us then, "For this they willfully forget." He points out what their motive is and what it is that they're doing by claiming to hold to this type of uniformitarianism. "They willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." He begins to go into the truth of judgment and of change, cataclysmic change that has happened in the history of the world. He is disproving their idea of uniformitarianism. And he does that by pointing out that in reality, what's happened is not that everything's remained the same. What's happened is that they have willfully forgotten the truth about the power of the Word of God. When he says there, "they willfully forget," the phrase in the Greek means literally, they have intentionally made themselves ignorant. They don't have a clue about the truth. They have forgotten. Where you look to see knowledge, there's actually a void. It's as if all of this was written down on a board and somebody came along and erased it. There's no evidence it was ever there and it's gone. They are intentionally, by a decision of their will, intentionally, willfully forgetting, making themselves ignorant of the truth of the power of God's Word. Now, do we do this? Do sinners do this? Actually, all people do this. Romans 1, verse 28 warns us about those who refuse to retain the knowledge of God. And here also is a willful act, where Paul, as he's writing in Romans 1, tells us, "Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting." As he's talking about those who have been turned over in their depravity, he says they did not like to retain the knowledge of God. And all of that in Romans 2 follows the proof that there is enough even in creation to see and to know that God exists. But they deny that. They will not look at the evidence. They deny that the evidence is evidence. They willfully decide to repress that knowledge of God. They refuse to retain it. That's why there is such power in preaching the Word of God, because the things that we are preaching about, people already know in their hearts, but they've chosen to repress it and to reject it and to not listen to it. So it's not that we have to argue Because there is this idea that sometimes apologetics is overcoming the obstacles that people set up, rational, reasonable, logical obstacles. We don't have to run through a maze to overcome everybody's obstacles that they throw up to the Word of God. We simply need to persuasively, empathetically, compassionately, and lovingly preach the Word. As they raise objections, we've all known this. As they raise objections, you can answer one objection, and what happens as soon as you answer somebody's objection? They raise another one. They don't stop and say, oh, okay, you win that point. If you overcome one obstacle, they throw another one right out at it. Because the mechanism that's working in their mind at that point is that what I believe about this is more important than what you believe. And if you rationally and logically try to disprove it, that doesn't disprove what I believe. It just proves that we disagree. So I've got to work harder to prove that you're wrong, to show you that I'm right and you're wrong. And the false teachers, those who scoff at truth especially, this is not a discussion here between two believers. This is somebody who is purposefully trying to mislead the church. And so as they raise objections, we don't need to deal with trying to rationally and reasonably overcome each and every point of their objection. Instead, we need to remind them about what God's Word says. Point them back to the truth of God's Word. They willfully forget that by the Word of God, the world was created. In fact, he's got four things here. By the Word of God, that is by the power of the spoken Word, the world was created, the world was judged, the world is preserved, and the world is reserved. So with these four things now, Peter is saying those who scoff at truth forget God, they make themselves intentionally ignorant of the truth, and they forget all that God has done. The amazing thing is what he appeals to here for the power that comes against this idea of uniformitarianism is the Word of God itself. Because it is the Word of God that has brought about changes in our history, in the history of the world, in the universe. We know that as God began to create, how did he create? He created by speaking. He spoke all that is into existence out of nothing by the power of His Word. And that's what Peter says. They willfully forget that by the Word of God, the heavens were of old. That means they were established a long time ago. Now they say, ever since it was established, nothing's ever changed. Well, they deny then the truth that because the power of God's Word was unleashed and the heavens were created, that the earth was created standing out of the water and in the water. That's a reference to the Genesis account of creation in Genesis 2, where there was the water on the earth, which was the seas, and the water above the earth, which was the firmament that God placed around it. The firmament is what collapsed to cause the flood. The deep was broken up from underneath, the firmament on top collapsed, and the world was flooded. So these guys willfully forget that the Word of God created the heavens and the earth. They created the earth for a specific purpose with a specific intent. And, it says, by which the world that then existed perished. It wasn't just that it was by the Word of God that the world was created. It was also that by the Word of God the world was judged. It perished. It ceased to exist. The world that we live on now is not the world that was here, so to speak, before Noah's flood. The flood drastically changed the landscape of the world. Of course, the major thing that is missing are all of the people who died. All of creation was affected and scarred by the flood as a judgment for sin. So by the power of the Word of God, the world was created. Hebrews 11:3 says, all these things were created, and by faith we accept that they were created out of nothing. The world then was judged. 2 Peter 2:5, you remember when we studied about Noah, as he went through talking about the doom of the false teachers, he talked about the assurance that judgment will come, and he reminds us that God did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. God took the world, all that was there, all the lives. I mean, imagine the lives of these people. All of these people had descended from Adam and Eve. As they had begun to populate the world and spread around the world, as their evil, as their wickedness, as their sin grew, then God decided to judge. As He prepared to judge, He warned Noah. Noah preached about it the whole time he was building the ark. People were not caught off guard by this. They didn't believe it, but they weren't caught off guard. It's not that they had not had warning, but none of them believed. And then when the flood came, all of those family lines, all of that history, all that was on the earth up until that point, except for Noah and his family, was wiped out. It was gone. Now you can imagine when we look at natural disasters, when we look at things like horrible hurricanes, when we look at earthquakes, when we look at the monsoons and the typhoons, and when we look at the tsunamis that wipe out whole villages, earthquakes in Haiti the last year that just completely devastated everything, when we look at Hurricane Katrina and Rita and Ike and all of these storms and the damage they do, if you can imagine, those things are but a drop in the bucket compared to the flood of Noah. That at that time, the entire earth was covered with water, and every living thing that was not in the ark died, was drowned. People, animals, all of creation perished in that flood because of the Word of God. God spoke it, it happened, the judgment happened, and the earth that was perished, being flooded with water. In verse 7, though, he says, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same Word, are reserved for fire unto the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." The world was created. The world was judged. The world that is now is preserved. Now, why is the world preserved? What did God promise even in giving the sign of the rainbow, making the covenant with Noah? He promised that He would never again destroy the earth by flood. And in fact, we're told all through the Scriptures, Old and New Testament, we're told that God is now reserving the world for final judgment, which will not be by flood, but will be by fire, as the elements literally melt away to nothing as this world is destroyed in the final judgment. But for now, between that judgment and the judgment to come, the world is preserved. And the word preserved there means that it is being stored up. It's being kept for a purpose. It's not going to be destroyed. There will be things that lead us to believe that the world is going to end. There will be horrible events that happen around the world. But ultimately, it is God's Word that is preserving the world. When we think about this, the first verse that came to my mind was the description of what Christ does in Colossians. As we read Colossians 1:15 through 18, we read that Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created, that are in heaven, that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. Christ, who John identifies how in the beginning of his gospel, the Word, the living Word of God, spoke, and all that is came into being. All things were created through Him and for Him. We're told in verse 17 then, He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. That verse there means literally that Christ is the most important of all things. Christ is the crown jewel, not of creation, but over creation. He is the preeminent one because He is the one who is created. But it says not only is He before all things, but in Him all things consist. And the word for consist there is that literally Christ, by the power of His Word, holds the universe, the cosmos, all of it, all of creation, together. I mean, what happens if you unleash those laws of physics and all of those wonderful things that you learn about in your science classes? What happens if you unleash the power that holds an atom together? And we've been able to do that, haven't we? Of course we've done. It's called an atom bomb. And what happens to anybody or anything in the vicinity of the destructive force of just releasing the bonds that hold an atom together? Well, you understand. Imagine what would happen to this universe if Christ let go. God, we're told, stretches out the universe between His hands. By the power of His Word, He preserves the universe. If He ever ceased, it would all be gone. Talk about a big bang. It would literally all fall apart. The law of entropy would continue uninterrupted, and everything that we know would dissolve and would cease to be. So what is it that preserves us even now? It is the Word of God. It is Christ Jesus who preserves the world. Jesus is the reason that if He leaves us here overnight, we'll be able to get up in the morning and go to work or go to school or do whatever it is that we've got to do for the day. He is the reason that everything continues and consists. If we look at this then we find out the uniformitarianism, those who believe this idea, they really don't have any kind of a root in reality. Because the world around us is always changing. It was created, it was judged, it's now preserved. And then lastly, he said it's being reserved. It's being preserved for a purpose, and that purpose is that it's being reserved for final judgment. The heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire unto the day of judgment. At the final judgment, the elements will melt. The earth will completely melt. After the final judgment seat, at that great white throne, as we read the difference and the transition that happens between Revelation 20 and 21, all that is that we know in creation is done away with. It's all melted down to nothing. Now what comes out of that? God creates a new heavens and a new earth. When Jesus tells us, I am the first and the last, I am the Alpha and the Omega, He is speaking of creation. He spoke it into being, He preserves it all the way through, and He will bring it to an end. At the end of the judgments, at the end of the judgment, what does God declare? As God has finally judged the wicked and cast them into the lake of fire, the proclamation that comes from the throne of God is, it is done in the book of Revelation. Now what does that sound like? Sounds like what Christ said from the cross, doesn't it? It is finished. At that point, what He started, what He preserved, what He reserved, is now finished. The wheat has been separated from the chaff. The tares have been thrown into the fire. Those of us who belong to the kingdom are taken into the kingdom. All that has been tainted by sin is completely melted away by fire. And then out of that, God recreates. He creates a new heaven and a new earth, again by the power of His Word, for us to live with Him, to worship, to walk with Him, to live with Him in a creation untainted by sin. Now, isn't it interesting then that just as fire is what is used to destroy everything that has been tainted by sin, the lost, those who do die without Christ, are in the lake of fire forever. Forever paying for their sin in that burning hot flame. Where are we? We're with Christ in the new heavens and the new earth. Why? Because He suffered the wrath of God for us. He took the taint of sin and bore it upon Himself so that we now can participate in this new creation. But as Peter is dealing with these scoffers, he says they willfully forget, they intentionally make themselves ignorant of the truth of the power of the Word of God. Why is it that everybody always attacks the Word of God? Why did Satan start there in the garden? Did God really say? Why is it always about the Word of God? What does the Word of God reveal to us? God Himself. It tells us about Him. So, if we attack the Word, if we cast aspersions on the Word, if we doubt the Word, if we question the Word, if we're unsure of the Word, then what foundation do we have for our faith? After all, where does faith come from? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And there are those, and you've heard it, and we've heard the testimony, there are those who then say, well, then you must worship the Bible. No, I worship the living Word of God that is revealed in the pages of the written Word. Because the written Word is the only authoritative source that we have to tell us about the living Word. It is not the traditions of men. It's not some long-standing denomination that can trace itself all the way back to the Apostle Peter or even further back. It is the truth that God's Word is the final authority in the life of the believer. Because it tells us the truth about who Jesus is and what He's come to do for us. It tells us that this Word was what God used, His spoken Word, to create, to judge, to preserve, and to reserve the world for final judgment. And He says in that final judgment, for the ruin of ungodly men, for their punishment, for their perdition. As we look then at the power of the Word, I think it's significant that what Peter presents is this. God's Word is active, alive, it's powerful. Hebrews tells us it's sharper than a two-edged sword. But look at how he applies it. He applies the power of the Word of God to the past, to the present, and to the future. To that which created the heavens that were of old, to the world that was destroyed in the flood, to the world that is now that is being preserved, and to the world that is being reserved until the fires of judgment come at the end of the age. So the power of God's Word is that which holds everything together, which brings meaning out of all of this past, present, and future. Now, what does Hebrews 13, chapter 8 tell us about Jesus? He is, as John told us, the living Word. He is the one who spoke creation into being, from what we read in Colossians. He is the one who holds all things together. Here is the truth about the person, the living Word of God. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the same as He was in the past when He spoke the heavens of old and the earth into creation. He is the same today as He preserves the world, as He holds it all together for His purposes. He is the same forever, assuring us that we will be spared condemnation and judgment if we're in Him. So just as the power of the Word applies to all that is, past, present, and future, Jesus, the living Word, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do you see what Peter's just done? He's taken the claim of those who scoff at truth and who claim to believe in a form of uniformity that continues without end, and he turns the argument against them, and he says it's not what you see around you that goes on and goes on and goes on. It is Jesus and His Word that is there, will be there, and will continue to be there in the future. He turns it around and he says, all of this scoffing, all of this doubting, all of these questions, really, you're not concerned that Jesus hasn't come back yet because you just like to fuel an argument about whether or not He was telling the truth. Well, it's not that Jesus was telling the truth, it's that He is the truth. And that the one thing that is uniform from all time is God, the living Word, Jesus Christ. He and His Word are the same yesterday, today, and forever. As long as this creation exists, God will not change. He inhabits eternity. There is no shadow or darkness of turning with Him. He is the same, holy, perfect, just being. Do you understand how important it is to understand that God absolutely never changes? Because if He could change, that means He's not perfect. If you can change, that means you can get better or you can get worse. He is constant. He is the only constant in the universe. Everything around Him changes according to His will and by His Word. But He never changes. What's fascinating to me, as we read that in Hebrews 13, we always like to just pull that verse out, and we like to read that verse, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But listen to the verses around this. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And this is why that's important. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. For it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore let us go forth to Him outside the camp, bearing His reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Here is the truth. Christ offered Himself for us. He has chosen us to be His friends, His disciples, His children. And as we walk with Him, we have this assurance. He never changes. And just as He never changes, we don't belong here. We don't belong here forever. He's got us where He wants us, but here it says we have no continuing city. We have no place to stay and to be. We are not at home here. And in fact, the more comfortable we get here, probably the less we're walking with Him. Isn't that true? As we walk with Him, we yearn for the city to come. Just like Abraham. The whole time Abraham and Sarah were traveling, Abraham was looking for that city whose builder and maker is God. Not for just another place to live on this earth, but knowing we're not citizens here. We seek a city that is to come. What is that city to come? That is the New Jerusalem. That is the new heavens and the new earth. And let me tell you what the good news is tonight. There will not be any politicians in heaven. Because in heaven, Jesus is Lord, and that's all that matters. We reign with Him, and it's by His election, not our caucuses, our primaries, our petitions. Everything that has to do with this fallen world, all the purposes that God uses it to accomplish will be burned up. They'll be gone. What's left? Us and Jesus. Us and Jesus. And we don't have to worry about any of the mess of this fallen world anymore. because this is not a continuing city, but we seek one to come. What Peter does is he turns their logic around on them. He shows them that what really doesn't change is Jesus, the very person that they are denying and calling a liar. And what they need to understand is that he closes with judgment. You notice every time he brings up the false teachers in a new paragraph, he ends on judgment. He ends right with the phrase, the perdition of ungodly men. Now remember, what is godliness? Godliness is not the character, it's not the way that you live, it's not the fruit that you bear. Godliness is the respect you have for God, respecting Him and His Word, honoring Him in your attitude, in your mind, with your heart, your soul, your strength, loving Him because of who He is and what He is. So what is the ungodly? Those who don't respect God. What is the beginning of wisdom? Fear. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You know what fear is? Awesome respect. Honor. Seeing God in His proper place. What does the ungodly man lack? A proper view of God. He is ungodly, not because of what he does, because of the way he views God. He has no respect or honor or fear of God. That's the danger of those who tell us that God is love, and by that they don't mean that God is truly love, as we'll learn in 1 John on Sunday mornings, but that God is a wishy-washy old man who will just let anybody into heaven. That God, by His love, will just let you do whatever you want to do. As they misunderstand Him, they have no respect for Him, they have no fear of Him. And Peter tells us all of this is being reserved for fire into the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men, for the ruin of those who do not respect God. I want to close reading this in Revelation, the gap between Revelation 20 and 21, as the Bible closes out. Then I saw a great white throne and Him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then He who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And He said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And He said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelievers, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. The contrast between those who are judged and those who are safe in Christ. To think that one day we will witness the judgment of the lost, and then we, just as John does, will turn and see the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem descending from heaven to the new earth, where we will be with Him and He will be our God and we will be His people. What a day that will be. Even so, come Lord Jesus.